clunk, 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 clunk. We appreciate our Connell contingent finally digging out. I was waiting, you know, you guys were calling the National Guard or something to dig you folks out there. Okay. Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Well, last week, what two nations? Remember, we're in the book of Amos, and the book of Amos has in chapter 1 and chapter 2, 8 nations that Amos is prophesying against. And honestly, the crime to which God is holding them accountable for. I would call the worst crime, of which there were many. But what two nations were we talking about last week? They were all descendants of Lot, right? They were both descendants of Lot, and they had their own countries, right? What are the two countries? Moab, right? And Ammon, okay? Moab and Ammon, all right? Remember we talked about the judgments, all right? And Amos spoke right around here, around 750, 760 B.C., and these are the kings of the nation of in Israel and the kings over here in the nations of Judah. And we went through Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are the ones that we're working on. And I left last week, and I didn't get a chance to cover. You see, when God tells you something once, what should you do? If he tells you only once, what should you do? You should listen. What if he tells you twice? And he sends you two different people to tell you twice. One 1-800 get a clue, okay? And the truth is, both Edom, which we had talked about, and Ammon, and Moab had at least two prophets that were very pointed and had major sections. So I wanted to go back to Jeremiah today and cover those sections that deal with Ammon and that deal, well, actually we'll do Moab first and then with Ammon, okay? And you'll find that the language is very, very similar between that and Amos. That is one of the reasons people think that maybe Amos either copied from, you know, the modernists would say, Amos copied from Jeremiah, or Jeremiah copied from Amos. When in fact, the same author wrote both just through two different writers. All right? How many times have you used the same phrase to one of your children and then used the same identical phrase to your other children? And you know what's even more special, all you young parents? Is when you listen to your older children counsel their kids using the same words you told them. I've heard that before somewhere. Let's open in a word of prayer, and hopefully we're going to get through chapter 3 and talk about Judah and Israel, because I want to take you on a trip back to the British National Museum, okay? And I'm going to take you to the Oriental Institute. And now you're going to say, well, what's at the Oriental Institute? Or more than that, what is the Oriental Institute? It's actually the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. By the way, those are the people that translated, that gave us the ability to translate the Assyrian language. All right? And they were the nation, they were the people that took out Israel and almost took out Judah and certainly oppressed both Ammon and Moab. So let's open in a word of prayer and we'll dive in, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Lord, where we can stand firm on its truth. Lord, we ask, God, that you'd open our hearts. Lord, you'd convict us if we have some of the same challenges these folks had. And Lord, that we would look out on our world and say, maybe these are some of the reasons we're having issues. And Lord, we just ask that you'd watch over our country, watch over our leadership. both on a national, a state, and on our church level here, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here you go. We talked about Edom, right? And Moab and Ammon. Remember last week we were in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses was, it's his last letter, Moses is telling that God had given both to the Ammonites and the Moabites their specific inheritance. In effect, this is your land, and the Israelites were not supposed to take them out. They weren't supposed to oppress them. They weren't supposed to take their land from them. And conversely, neither were the Ammonites supposed to go up here, all right? And this is where Gad and another one of the three tribes that stayed on the eastern side of Jordan, they weren't supposed to attack them. These, in effect, were these folks' inheritance. And you notice, remember we talked about last week, there are definite lines of division, specific rivers that divided Moab from both Edom and Ammon from the inheritance of the Jews. So it was very easy for people to say, you stay on that side of the river, I stay on, well, river. Only one of them you could really call a river. The others are more like creeks. All right, so let's take a look. So down here, this is Bozrah. That's down in Edom. And the brook Zered, all right? And this is what Wadi Hasa, if you go to Jordan today, that's what it's called. And those are the pictures. It's amazing when you get down into these canyons and you get moisture. Okay, and Gedi's another place. Did you guys see in Gedi when you went to Israel? That it's amazing in the middle of a desert you have these beautiful plants. But it's because of the moisture there. All right. And then the brook Zered actually narrows where you, if you want to walk, you got to walk through that. That's where the brook goes through. And then you got the Arnon River there, and that's what it looks like on the map. And it flows down through, out of the mountains towards the Dead Sea there. But that doesn't really look like much of a river, does it? You'll find that the creeks and rivers in Israel, because of the way their rainfall goes, it's not like in the United States where we have flow almost year-round. This thing may be a raging torrent in the spring rains, but come the end of summer, it's nothing but a wet ditch almost. And it runs through this canyon here. And then finally, the Jabbok River, which is really the closest thing to a river. It's a tributary of the Jordan. And there's the Jabbok River right here. And that would be the division. This area up here would have belonged to the Jews. This area down here would have belonged to Ammon. And it's quite beautiful country. In fact, this country was so beautiful, it even had a special name called Gilead. And it would have, because of that, its crops, people didn't have irrigation in these days. They depended on the rain. So just an elevation and altitude gave them more rain. Some of you dry land farmers, okay, you see them up around Connell and others, they know when they want their moisture to come. They want a certain amount in the ground, okay? These folks, that's the kind of world they would have lived in. And there's the Jabbok. Now, remember we talked about the giants last week, right? And if you take a look at the scriptures, especially in Joshua, and many of the prophets refer back to them, even back in Genesis, that many of the people that the Israelites, when they came to the land, displaced, they were very tall people, all right? And in fact, the Anakims, the Emims, the Zamzummans, the Amorites, the Rephaim, Nephilim, all of them are referred to as being very, very tall. Very, very tall. And you can see where all they were located at. The Moabites had to get rid of the Emimim, the Lord got rid of them, Zamzummim, the Ammonites, the Amorites here were considered very tall, the Rephaim, and the Anakim. And remember who was of the Anakims? Anakim is a person, and his descendants are very large. The most famous of those large descendants was who? Goliath, exactly. And Goliath had brothers and Goliath had children. We looked at that last week. And then I showed you the world's tallest man, all right? 8 feet, 11 inches tall. That's his dad. Now, my brothers and I were all taller than my dad by about age 15. I'll be flat out honest, it didn't matter. Instead of death from above, it was death from below. Okay? Anyway, can you imagine? Now, most people get this tall because of some type of tumor or deficiency in their pituitary gland. So they grow very, very fast. And because of that, their bones don't harden and catch up for all their weight and mass that they put on them. So they end up having all sorts of joint trouble. All right? Now, Robert Wadlow, if you ever go, I told you last week I'm addicted to Ripley's Believe It or Not places, okay? At the place in San Francisco when we, a couple years ago where we visited, they actually have a handwritten Bible. Imagine a person taking sheets of paper and handwriting his Bible out. Okay? Saul and David were required to take the Old Testament that was revealed up to that point, the Torah, and hand write it out. If you hand wrote it out, you would learn it and know it. Well, so they had this handwritten Bible. It was about that tall by sheets of paper. Then they also had Robert Wadlow, and that's me standing next to him. Imagine if you were one of the spies going into the land and there were a number of people that were 9 feet tall, 8.5 feet tall. How would you feel? Anybody? I'm thinking their description, we feel like ants in their presence, was apt. Now, remember I wanted to get you to the book of Jeremiah, and let's go to Jeremiah, all right? I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. We're going to do Moab first, Jeremiah chapter 48. You remember what the real condemnation of Moab was in the book of Amos? Pride. Pride. Jesus said that the what of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. But really, the love of money grows out of a ground of what? Me. A love for me. A love of pride. And Jeremiah calls basically the same thing. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 20. Moab, for it is broken down, howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon, and Moab is spoiled. The judgment has come upon the plain country, and there's a number of cities here, please forgive me if I don't pronounce them absolutely accurately, but upon Holon and upon Jahaza and upon Mephath and upon Dibon, upon Nebo and upon Beth Dilblathiam and upon Kirathiam and upon Beth Gamal and upon Beth Meon and upon Kiroth and upon Bozrah and upon all the cities of Moab far and near. And verse 25, the horn of Moab is what? It is cut off. Not broken off, it is what? What was on the altar in Jerusalem, on the altar of burnt offerings, what was on the corners? Horns were. Horns was a symbol of power and of strength. That was true of the altar. That was true of even Baal worship. Horns, and even their god would wear horns. You ever seen those helmets that, you know, got horns on them? Vikings never wore them, but the whole idea, many cultures have picked horns, even Native American cultures, as a sign of strength and power. And these weren't just broken off, these were cut off. Now, any of you ever dehorned cattle? One, it smells bad. Do they like it? Not really. okay? How would you like to be a country that had all of your strength cut off? Okay? Let's go on. It gets worse, verse 26. His arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified who? Himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall be in derision. For was not Israel in derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou speakest of him, thou skippest for joy. The whole idea here is that, are we ever supposed to take advantage of people? Okay. As Christians, let's say we know we got an old junker car that is on its last legs and we know what's wrong with it, but then you sell it to some poor unsuspecting person and you get the full price and, whoo, overjoyed. Are we supposed to do that? Now, granted, every used car in the state of Washington, when you sell it, is as is. So they have no legal recourse to come back on you, right? But the whole point is that we shouldn't knowingly take advantage of people. Here, these people were taking advantage of what they could of the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, and they were so happy about it, they were skipping. You know, have you ever seen what happens to people that maybe get a publishing clearinghouse check? They do all sorts of stupid. They skip and jump and, woo-haw, I got all this money. That's kind of the whole attitude these people had by hurting other people. What kind of folks need to find joy in hurting other people? Let's read on. Verse 28. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the whole earth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Now, pride. I would say, truthfully, that almost quite a bit of conflict in the church has to do with offense, right? But the real base behind offense is what? I am so special that I should not have had this happen to me. So really, when you get to the root of it all, what is the problem? Pride. Pride. Now, as a believer, as a parent, as an example, or a senior Christian in a church, is pride a characteristic we have the right to express? No. In fact, we would expect those individuals to be examples. And Jesus had a lot to say about pride. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Book of Mark, chapter 7. There was a large conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus about what defiles people. They were so concerned. The Pharisees were so concerned about what went in their mouth and scared they were going to get defiled by what they ate. So they would go to all sorts of extents. They would have special stone bowls, not clay ones, stone bowls to wash things, to eat out of, to keep clean, because they didn't want to get defiled. And Jesus says, you got the message wrong here, people. It's not what goes in that hurts you, it's what comes out. Let's read. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the drought, purging all meats. Seems pretty simple. Anything you eat ends up in the same place. It doesn't defile you. Now, there's a few things I don't eat. Pickles, pig's feet. I don't eat pickles, pig's feet. Okay, I just don't do that. Lewis and Clark, you know what they loved the most? The dish they thought was the most tasty that they came across in their whole trip. Beaver tail. Now, I'm not so sure I could choke down beaver tail. Horse, I could probably get down. Dog, I might even get down. But beaver tail, I don't think I could do. But the point is a lot of people think food defiles you. No, no. Let's read on. Verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart, men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. And in fact, those two words give us the common meaning of a single Greek word. Adulteries and fornications. The word there is porneia. It's the same Greek word we get pornography from. All right? But the King James translators gave us adulteries, fornications, and then murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye. Have you ever noticed a person to look out of the side of their eye at you? That's kind of what that means. It means to give a person just a negative glance. Like, I'm better than you, or you're an idiot, or we know. Sorry, sadly, I'm sure we've done it every once in a while, but that's what an evil eye is, all right? Blasphemy. Oh, look what showed up. Pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile. So, pride. Remember when you were in high school? Let's have school pride. Probably not the best. There is a line between a certain amount of self-confidence, okay, or what is the opposite of being prideful? Humble. What does God want us to be? Humble, all right? So, now, I went and I looked for some pretty interesting quotes about pride, and I got one from Augustine. It was pride that changed angels into Satan's pride in himself and all those that followed him in accordance with Revelation. Pride, all right? And it is humility that makes men as angels. Humility. Do you practice humility in your life? I mean, actually, get control of myself. Humility isn't something that just happens. Humility is a habit that you work on, that you build on by self-chastisement, the Holy Spirit's motivation, and the confession and repentance and turning from pride. All right? Now, so pride was Moab's issue. So let's go back to Jeremiah, and turn just to chapter 49. Chapter 49 starts in verse 1. These folks had a different problem. 49, Jeremiah 49, verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then does their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in his cities? Remember what Ammon's condemnation was. They literally attacked Gad, murdered pregnant women, killed the children within the womb, and were taking their lands. Let's read on. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah, Gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valleys, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her what? Trusted in her treasures, who shall come unto me. Behold, I bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be around about thee. You shall be driven out, every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. And afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. So, what does the Lord set up for these people? Because they attacked Gad, took Gilead, and murdered Jews. They were going to lose everything. Now, the real measure of your wealth is how much you would be worth if you lost what? How many wealthy people have you known in your life? I'm not talking kind of wealthy. I'm talking, you know, the filthy rich kind. When I was in high school, a good friend of mine, Frank Koza, his grandfather died and gave him two trucking companies, three big houses, and six cars when he was a sophomore in high school and just got his learner's permit. I went to his apartment. Imagine a kid, 16 years old, living in his own apartment. And I went through his records, back this is before I was living for the Lord, and picking out the records, which were duplicates in his big stack of records. Now, I know most of you young people, what's a record? Okay, you probably haven't even seen one, okay, except on you know, maybe Wikipedia or something. But that's how wealthy he was. Was he happy? Not in a single. He got everything he wanted. But he had no purpose in life. And the truth is, he had no faith. Sadly, I'd accepted Christ at this time, but I didn't share the gospel with him. I've met a few other people that were very, very wealthy that had no idea how to use it. What about the Ammonites? They had a beautiful place to live, but that wasn't enough for them, was it? They attacked their neighbors, and ultimately God held them accountable for it. The love of money is the root of all evil. But this love of money and confidence in money, any of you can think of a verse where in the New Testament we're had counseled against money? How about let's go to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy, everybody. 1 Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy is an interesting book. God is moving Paul to write 1 Timothy. And literally, in chapter 6, the last two pieces, you literally have it closing in prayer and then closing in prayer again. We'll see here. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. So this is the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy, the Lord's message to all of us. That thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. What? Amen. Which that the Greek word that comes from means so be it. Let it be so. So you could have ended, God could have ended Timothy right there, 1 Timothy. But he didn't, did he? There's another section, 17 through 21 here. Charge them that are what? Rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in what? You know, when you go online and you look up rags to riches, oh my goodness, you got pictures and articles and all this other cool stuff. But as many rags to riches stories, there are riches to rags story. But people don't like that, do they? They don't like looking at sports figures that are going bankrupt or stars that have stole money from the U.S. government from their taxes to pay their bills, and now the IRS is hauling them off to jail. Or people who get lottery, and about 80% of everybody that gets the lottery is broke within 5 years because they've spent it all. Okay? Uncertain riches. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do what? Good, that they be rich in good works, ready to what? Distribute, willing to communicate. How many wealthy people have you known that seem to never talk to common folk? When a person comes to you, every Christian should be open and willing to communicate, whether I have money or I have none at all. But wealthy people always say, well, I only talk to certain people. My people. Of my strata. The trouble is, money is as much, perhaps, it is a tool. And when it becomes something you love, it becomes a curse. Let's read on. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. That word science falsely, or that science there, how many of you ever heard the word agnostic? What does the word agnostic mean, really? It means I don't know. There may be a God, but I don't know. What's a Gnostic? That's the Greek word for knowledge, the Greek word for knowing. And that, knowing falsely so-called. There are people today that would say if you do A, B, and C, you got heaven. But is that what the Bible says? No. They're being Gnostic, falsely so-called. The truth is some science really isn't science, it's conjecture marketed as science, okay? Falsely so-called, Gnosticism, knowing but not knowing, okay? Falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, grace be unto thee, and what finally? Amen. So those were important enough to add after Jesus Christ was brought out so clearly in the same chapter. Okay? When I was in my church growing up, in later in high school, I went to a Baptist church in Spokane, and there was basically one wealthy person in the church. And that wealthy person in the church gave, I would think, the majority of the money, but acted all really weird. And his son literally got a brand new car every year. And when we had snow like this, he took it and did Brody's out in the church lawn with his brand new car. Tore up the church lawn. Now, normally, what would you do in a situation like that? Church discipline sounds like a good thing. Somebody that's that destructive. Well, that didn't quite happen in my church. The problem is people with money don't have any special rights, and in fact, they have greater responsibilities. Greater responsibilities. So, what was Moab's problem? Pride. And what was Ammon's real core problem? Love of money. And having confidence. One has confidence in themselves, and the other have confidence in what they have. And both are the wrong place to have confidence. Okay? So, that ends Moab and Ammon. So let's get back to Amos. And Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after which their fathers have walked. But I will send a what? a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of what? Now, is there a book of the Bible that talks about fire in Jerusalem? Anybody? Oh, okay. Yeah. God bless you for your Bible knowledge. It's true, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. What? Nehemiah. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah for a minute. Did you know that if you go to the Septuagint, that Nehemiah and Ezra are one book in the Septuagint and in the Jewish Old Testament? It was actually broken into two books later on. But so Nehemiah, all right, Nehemiah is over here. There were actually three returns back from the land after the 70 years in Babylon. There was first Zerubbabel, and then Ezra built the temple, and then Nehemiah came and built the walls. And Nehemiah gives us a perspective, all right, about the city. And let's look at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. This is around 445 to 433 B.C. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are... Gates thereof are what? Burned with fire. And you will literally see that mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 17. Now, any of you ever studied the Great Fire, the Seattle Fire, or the Great Chicago Fire, or the Great San Francisco Fire? Those were in the late 1800s, and the city burned to the ground virtually, or large portions of it, because one little fire started. How about the city of Rome? All right, under Nero, what happened to the city? Almost four-sixths of the city burnt to the ground from just an accidental fire. What happens when people want to burn your city to the ground? What's going to happen? It's going to burn to the ground, and not just a piece of it. And the Babylonians, when they came to Jerusalem, did just that. The testimony in Nehemiah is very clear. When the Babylonians took Jerusalem in 586 BC, they burned the city to the ground. All right? And the folks in the 70 years, and then the years that came back under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, they didn't really fix a lot. And so Nehemiah actually came twice, the first time to build the walls and then the second time to solve the apostasy problem. And this is Tossett's painting, and this black stuff here that looks like blobs are actually supposed to be indicative of the burnt parts of Jerusalem. Remember, how many of you ever been around where you had cedar in a fire? How fast does cedar burn? Very, very fast. The temple, David's palace, was all made with cedar wood, and other woods held everything up. And as soon as they burnt, everything fell in. Okay? And this is what the walls of Nehemiah would have looked like once they were finished. It's a lot smaller than the walls of Jerusalem if you see a map today. All right? And that's the Gihon Spring down here. Now, that was the nation of Israel. Let's get back to Amos, and let's read about our last one about the nation of Israel. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they sold who? The who? The righteous for silver. They took good people, not criminals, not debtors, the righteous, and sold them for silver. because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for what? A pair of shoes. A person's life for a pair of shoes. Have you heard? There are people who will kill for the tennis shoes on your feet. People have been murdered for collector tennis shoes. God's condemnation of the nation of Israel, they had gone down the pipe so far that they were selling righteous people and the poor. Verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father shall go unto the same maid to profane, what? My holy name. Have you ever thought about your sins as a Christian affecting God? There was one person I never wanted to bring shame upon, my father. I should have an infinite more desire to honor my heavenly Father, to bring shame upon my family name. At least I was raised that was just beyond the pale. Beyond the pale. We as believers have our Heavenly Father, and our actions are a direct reflection upon Him and upon His character. How many people have you ever shared the gospel with or talked to Him about things of God, and well, you know, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites anyway? Well, normally they are the people that say that, right? Let's read on. Verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. False worship of pagan deities. These people didn't even anymore think they were doing anything wrong. They had no memory anymore. Jeroboam had destroyed them. And after 200 years of not going to Jerusalem and not following the scriptures, they didn't even remember they were doing anything bad. As soon as they did no longer had an interest in meeting God's law, sexual immorality was right at the door. Verse 9, yet destroyed I the who? Were the Amorites them giant folks? Yes. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. How many of you have ever studied? I'm sorry, I did a lesson for my daughter, Ruth, on Lewis and Clark. So you're going to get some analogies from Lewis and Clark. By the way, about what percentage of Native Americans died because of military action in relation to how many died due to disease that we brought? What percentage? What's the split there? It's about 90 to 92% from disease and only about 8% from military overt action. That literally the diseases we had with us that we couldn't control went through their communities and destroyed them. And I didn't really understand, like this verse, God destroyed them from their fruit above and their roots below. That's simply a germ, so small that you'd have to look at it in a microscope, could literally take out hundreds of thousands of people. The Spanish flu epidemic in 1918. The only thing that keeps us safe is God's restraining hand. An Ebola plague. Why do you think the World Health Organization strikes at Ebola so hard every time there's a little bit that pops up? It's because it could go global. All right? Let's read on. Verse 10. Also I brought thee up from the hand of Egypt and led thou 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and for your young men for Nazarites. Wow. How many of you have the thought of maybe one of your young folks being a pastor or a missionary? But God raises those people up. And what are those Nazarites? What's a Nazarite? What's a Nazarite? Anybody? You could actually go back to Numbers in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Numbers, and it talks about a Nazarite vow. But Nazarite is literally, Nazra means to be, it's a Hebrew word for setting apart, sanctifying. So I want to set myself apart and sanctify myself, then I could be a Nazarite. The key thing is they could not ever consume any of what? No alcoholic beverages at all. They couldn't touch a grape, they couldn't touch a raisin, they couldn't touch a grape leaf. That they were going to separate themselves. There were Nazarites for a time where they would let their hair grow long, and then when the time was over, they'd make three sacrifices, cut their hair, and then it would be almost like, I'm going to separate myself for this period for this reason. Then there was Nazarites that were for a lifetime. And then there were those kind of Nazarites, kind of like Samson, that were a little bit less than what he should have been. But God still blessed him. But what are these people doing with their Nazarites? Let's read. Verse 12. But ye gave Nazarites what? Wine to drink, and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Literally, God is saying that I am a cart, and your sins and grievances are so stacked on this cart that I'm pressed under. Any of you ever take your half-ton pickup and try to put a ton in it? Don't smile, because we all have tried to do that, and some of us have been relatively successful. You know, and then you had a tire blowout or something like that. Okay? No, not me. Okay? But neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And then we get to verse 14. Therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall what? Flee away buck naked. In that day, saith the Lord. The destruction of Israel came at the hands of the Assyrians. All right? In 722, the last was 722, and that was under Sargon II, or Sargon the Younger. The sad truth is we don't have a lot of evidence of that event, but Sennacherib, his son, did come through again a few years later, and he slammed into the city of Lachish. And this gentleman liked having his story told. There is virtually no other event in history where there is as many opportunities from archaeological evidence to prove when it happened and how it happened. Literally, Sennacherib literally made not only the three prisms that we have. This is the Taylor prism in the British National Museum. This was found in the 1960s and was purchased by the Jerusalem Museum, and they're clones of each other. All right. This one was found in the 1970s, which was purchased by the Jerusalem Museum, and this one is here in the United States at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. And they say the same story about how Sennacherib took Israel again and destroyed it. So imagine, you survived Sargon. We made it. We're good. And just a slight 4 years later, not even 4 years, all the people that survived then are either deported or destroyed. And Davy's right there telling me to stop. And this is my last slide. Okay, thank you, Davy. And next week, I'll show you something even from my perspective. I'm going to put you on a plane, and I'm going to take you to the British National Museum to room 7, which is their Assyrian section of the museum. I'm going to show you the Lachish reliefs. and I'm going to show you the lines of battle and how they moved and how they forced Hezekiah to give money. But that's the same kind of battle that the people in Israel, that the Lord was describing here. So, watch out for pride. Watch out for the love of money. When you know the truth, you do what with the truth? You live by the truth. You don't turn your back on it. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings. Lord, we just pray that your hand would be on the services to come, and that your people would be lifted up, and your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.